You're listening to the EFCA Theology Podcast, which exists to help pastors and church leaders stay passionate about the gospel and faithful to the scriptures.
Dr. Carl Ellis is with us. He will address the issue, the gospel, Martin Luther King Jr., contextual theology, and evangelicalism. Dr. Ellis is the assistant to the chancellor, senior fellow of the African American Leadership Initiative, and provost's professor of theology and culture at Reformed Theological Seminary. And some of you may have heard of Legan Duncan. He's the president at the Reformed Theological Seminary. He also serves as academic dean of the McKazy Institute. Well, friends, this year marks the 50th anniversary of the assassination of Martin Luther King Jr. Today, by the way, is the first day of what is annually known as Black History Month. Another opportunity to teach, using some of what we've learned so far to help God's people understand the narrative. But this is the 50th anniversary of Martin Luther King's assassination. And this is often one of those racial markers over which there are differences of opinion. Likely many white brothers and sisters have probably not thought much about this anniversary. Conversely, most African American brothers and sisters are quite aware of this anniversary. And not to remember or recognize this in some way would be hurtful. Many of the differences regarding Martin Luther King Jr. are along racial lines. White evangelicals will highlight and accentuate certain things. For example, his liberal theology. While African American evangelicals will highlight and accentuate other things. For example, his prophetic message and his living out compassion and justice based on scriptures. Which is true? Or is there truth in both perspectives? How do we learn the good and right without overlooking the differences? This gets to some degree what we learned from Dr. Sweeney. Now, this also leads to the issue of doing theology. The ultimate, absolute, and final authority is the Bible. But the Bible must be read and applied. That reading and application happens by people in different times and in different places. This affects our understanding of theology. The scriptures do not change, period. Theology is normed by the norm, that is, the Bible. Some of the differences among us are related to what stories of the Bible become paradigmatic hermeneutically. And related to this is the reality of that all theology is done in time and in a specific context. So how do we affirm and live with both of these realities? The Word of God is true and unchanging. Well, theology is contextual, and it must be if it is going to be lived and applied. As one small illustration of this, ponder this issue. If you were to look at a dictionary, New Dictionary of Theology, or maybe even the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, we have liberation theology. There's an entry under feminist theology. There's an entry under African American theology, among others. But do we have white theology? But you wouldn't find it in the book. Should we? This is one of those questions before us as we address the gospel, Martin Luther King Jr., contextual theology and evangelicalism. Well, for Dr. Ellis, he is an African American who has lived and spoken into evangelicalism. He has a profoundly biblical and prophetic voice as he speaks into these issues. In the midst of the many racial issues we've encountered the past years, Dr. Ellis has responded with both grace and truth. Everything he writes is grounded in the scriptures and is also thoughtful and insightful historically and pastorally. Dr. Ellis, I am pleased to have you with us today. As you come, I will open us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for Dr. Ellis's presence with us. Thank you for how you've used him, his writing, his thinking, his engagement with the scripture, the text, and living it out in time and space and history. Lord, strengthen him now as he comes to help us to walk with us and to mentor us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Trying to keep up with Dr. Perkins and his fashion statement he made this morning. Amen. Can you hear me? All right. All right. Well, it's a pleasure to be here. It's an honor to be here. I've had my interesting brushes with the Evangelical Free Church, and my first choice when I wanted to go to seminary, I chose Trinity. And crazy circumstances, how God works. I applied, got accepted. The letter went to my employer, and the employer took a year and a half to get me the letter. So I ended up defaulting to a lesser place called Westminster. Amen. Okay. Well, the gospel, Martin Luther King Jr., contextual theology, and evangelicalism. That's a heck of an assignment you gave me. So, all right, well, I want to say that I agree with everything that's been said up to this point, okay? So just know that. But today, in today's troubled culture, many evangelicals across the country say, what we need to do today is just preach the gospel. You've heard that, right? And they claim that the gospel is the solution to all of the issues of the day. Well, is it? Given the state of American society, if the gospel is a solution to all the issues of the day, then preaching the gospel makes all the sense in the world, doesn't it? After all, the root of the problem is the condition of the human heart, right? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And so we understand that. We see that. The key to changing society is to change the human heart. Have you heard that before? I've heard it many times. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is a power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. So, do I believe that? You bet your bippy I do. Okay? But when looking at the history of Christianity in America from my perspective, all right, preaching the gospel does not seem to have made much of a difference. Okay? Not in society in general. Now, notwithstanding, some of the things that Dr. Sweeney said were very, very, very encouraging. And it's true that evangelicals have been involved in some very redemptive things. But overall, looking at it from my perspective, it doesn't look all that. It's not all that obvious. So the difference doesn't seem to have been made in society in general, not even in the Christian community in particular, because the Christian community has participated in a lot of this, what I call cultural sin. And of course, we can echo the words of the Apostle Paul and say, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Remember that? Not all. In other words, all who claim to be Christians aren't real Christians. Okay, so let's eliminate all those liberals and all those other folks. Let's limit ourselves to the Bible-believing, fundamental, evangelical, orthodox community. If we limit it to that, then our history reveals, sadly, our participation in cultural sins, such as chattel slavery, Jim Crow, racial discrimination, maltreatment of immigrants, cruelty to First Nations, and on and on and on. Now, the problem that we face, I think, is that if we allow ourselves to fall into cultural captivity, then the cultural sin sets the agenda for us. And the Bible's very clear. It says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And if we're honest, there are only two possibilities for solving this conundrum. Okay. We preach the gospel, but it doesn't seem to have made much of a difference in society. I can tell you about a seminary, a very well-known seminary, that back in the day I wanted, it was my first choice in going to, the first time I tried to go to seminary. And I was told by this particular seminary, don't even apply, because you're not welcome here. And all the books I'd read as a young Christian were written by professors from the seminary. I was thoroughly convinced with the theological system that they touted. But when I got that, when I hit that brick wall, I thought, wait a minute, something's not right here. Don't worry, God redeems everything. But there are two possibilities, I think, that we have to look at. First, the gospel itself is not what we believe it is. It really isn't the power of God unto salvation. It is not transformative like we believe it is. And we're just fooling ourselves. That's the first possibility. The second possibility is this. The gospel we preach is not the gospel in the Bible. All right. I let you off the hook on that one, didn't I? Now, if the first possibility is true, then it is understandable that people would abandon this gospel and opt for being social justice warriors. How many times have you heard of this? I mean, we heard some of that this morning. That people began to get all into social action and all the rest of it, and they kind of abandoned the gospel. Well, I think that can be partly explained by this. That in the 19th century, and nobody's perfect, but in the 19th century, there was a faulty hermeneutic. And somehow we confused the hermeneutic of the Bible with the Bible itself. And so when the hermeneutic didn't answer the questions and didn't address the issues, then we thought that the Bible didn't do it. And so we said, well, why bother to deal with it? And that was the beginning of what we now know as the social gospel. So it's understandable. And if the first thing is true, then I too will join the ranks of the social justice warriors and do everything through ideology and sociology and politics. But the second possibility, if the second one is true, then we must find a biblical benchmark for measuring the validity of the Bible, of the gospel we preach. Is there a benchmark in the Bible? And I think there is. If we want to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, a good place to start is with Jesus' first sermon at his home synagogue. And you heard Dr. Perkins mention that this morning. It says in Luke chapter 4, 16, and he stood up and read, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unfolding it, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, the recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He closed the book, and that was it. All right. Can't you imagine being there? Jesus would say, now get up out of your seats, hundreds of you. If you came in a bus, the buses will wait. Just as I... Okay. But this passage is more than just a manifesto. Jesus, in this passage, was giving us a series of what I call salvific paradigms. Salvific paradigms. Now, we don't know what salvation really is. There's no definition anyway for that. It's just one of those words like love and faith. There are no definitions for those. There are only descriptions, like faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. That's a description, you know. And salvation. What is salvation in its fullness? We don't really know. All we can do is describe it or express it in a paradigm, all right? So salvation is like being born again. Okay, that's a paradigm, isn't it? Another paradigm, John chapter 9, you know, he said, I don't know all this ontological stuff you're telling me about Jesus, but I do know one thing, that I was blind and now what? I see. That's a salvific paradigm. You got it? And so Jesus is listing a bunch of salvific paradigms, you know, basic patterns in the world we know that illustrate what salvation is all about. Now, what makes the biblical gospel accessible to us is not just the language in which it is expressed, but is also the paradigms in which it is couched. And that's why it's so important, you know. When I, you know, if I'm talking to a computer geek, you know, I don't tell them I was born again. I say I was rebooted on uncorrupted software. That's a salvific paradigm, okay? All right. It never ceases to amaze me the scores and scores of salvific paradigms that are there in the Bible. The way God is creative in expressing the gospel. Somehow we've only narrowed it down to two. It's like, you know, the evangelical community. We in the evangelical community are like a drugstore that only dispenses Tylenol and aspirin. No matter what your prescription is, Tylenol or aspirin, I mean, when you think about it, the rescue paradigm, namely, get saved, right? And the regestation paradigm, being born again. Now, you think about that second paradigm. The only time that Jesus ever used it was with an old man. And we tell it to our kids, hey, don't you want to be born again? Kids don't know that, necessarily understand that. Anyway, we got to be more creative in the way we preach the gospel. So this passage, though, should force us to answer the following questions about the gospel we preach. And I think this is fair. First of all, is it really good news to the poor? If I go to the hood and I talk to a welfare mother with five kids by four different guys, you know, is what I preach really good news? And she's poor. She's on food stamps and all the rest of that. Is the gospel I preach really good news to her? Does it proclaim freedom for the prisoners? Does it proclaim the recovery of sight to the blind? Does it release the oppressed? Hello. Does it proclaim the year of the Lord's favor? And if the gospel we preach does not fulfill all of these paradigms, then I dare say to you that the gospel we preach then falls short of the biblical standard. You know, if you live in a society where everything functions right for you, then what tends to happen, and this is the case. You know, there are certain dynamics that go on in the world. You know, there's always a dominant culture or a dominant group and a subdominant group, okay? In the dominant group, the system of that society, whatever that system is, political, economic, social, whatever, the system gives its best to the dominant group. And it never delivers half as well to the subdominant group. So the dominant group says, oh, the system was wonderful. System exceptionalism. But the subdominant group says, this system ain't so hot. It's not good. And what happens is that we in the dominant group, well, however you want to define this dominant group, by the way, it doesn't have to be racial. It could be tribal, it could be caste, it could be geographical, whatever. When you're in the dominant group, you tend to fall into welfare dependency on the system. And you atrophy in your ability to function in ways where the system does not deliver. So if the system was working 100% for me, and I go to a community where the system's only working 20%, I don't know how to preach the gospel in such a way that it addresses the problems of that 80% that they're not getting. Does that make sense?
Yes.
And so, if our gospel falls short of the biblical standard, it even falls short of the biblical standard for the dominant group. It pales in comparison to the gospel of the early church, and therefore, our gospel, our evangelical gospel, is inadequate. Now, I didn't say it wasn't true. Now, don't go out here and quote me saying, oh, Ella said that the gospel ain't true. I didn't say that. You know, because look, the Old Testament. The Old Testament. Is the Old Testament inspired by God?
Yes.
Infallible?
Yes.
Inerrant?
Yes.
But it was inadequate. It couldn't produce righteousness because human nature was sinful and weak. I mean, you know, can you think, could Samson have been our Savior? Come on, he was a piece of work. Come on, you know that. Praise the Lord for Jesus, right? All right. So what has happened then is that the evangelical gospel, from what I can see, has been truncated at best into a message of private fire insurance.
Yeah.
And that's it.
Yeah.
Why should you get saved? So you can go to heaven when you die.
Yeah.
I'm glad I'm going to heaven when I die. I love my fire insurance, but there's more to salvation than that. Okay. The biblical gospel does contain a message of private fire insurance. It does. It does. But it has so much more than that. And no wonder we're not getting anywhere. So that's a little bit about the gospel. So let's look at let's let the Bible critique the gospel that we preach. I know one thing. When I let the Bible do that, I'm never right. The Bible's always right. Okay, so that's the gospel. Okay, now we come to contextual theology. I reverse the middle two, okay? I want to do contextual theology before we get to Dr. King. Well, what is theology anyway? The best definition I've ever heard comes from Dr. John Frame, and it is this. The theology is the application of God's word by persons in every area of life. Now, most people define theology as the study of God. Well, it is the study of God. But this broader definition includes the study of God. Does that make sense? Oh, by the way, where's the clicker? Can you hand me that clicker over there? I knew something was missing. Oh, I'm going to do some high-tech stuff here. All right, so... All right. I always like to put a little eye candy. I had to put some eye candy up here because this is the sleepy time hour, right? Okay. Okay. Oh, okay. Well, ooh. How does theology come to us? How does theology come to us? First, we have the Word of God. You don't have theology without the Word of God. As a matter of fact, you don't even have knowledge without the Word of God, you know? God speaks, therefore man knows, okay? So we start with the Word of God, and then what happens is that faith comes, and then theology. Now, the apostles personally encountered the Lord Jesus Christ within their cultural context, and they proclaimed a very concrete gospel. Now, understand this. All theology is contextual. I remember I was teaching a course at a leading seminary, and I happened to mention African-American theology a couple of times, and one of the students raised his hand. He says, there's no such thing as African-American theology. There's only theology proper. I said, oh, really? I said, do you think this seminary, this is a Bible-believing seminary, by the way. I said, you think the seminary would carry a book in this library that talks about theology from a contextual point of view? He said, no, we wouldn't do that. So we took a break. I got the book, and I held it up in front of the class. And the book was Scottish Theology. Conversation was over. Okay. So when the apostles encountered Christ and everything, they preached a very concrete gospel. Very concrete gospel. It was focused on the events in which Christ manifested the grace of God. And people from a wide variety of backgrounds came to faith in Jesus Christ through their proclamation. But when that happened, problems arose. Why? Because of the diversity of the converts and because of external attacks. And the church made efforts to formulate theology to teach and defend the faith in these specific circumstances. You know, that's why the Apostles' Creed came along and all that. You know, then this controversy about the nature of Christ and the Nicene Creed came about, and on and on and on. The church has always done theology in response to problems that came up. All theology is contextual. All theology is culturally and historically determined. All right? Even the Bible comes to us in a contextual way. Like, for example, one of the things on my bucket list, I want to see the cedars of Lebanon. I've never seen those. But I see the Bible saying, oh, so-and-so will be as majestic as the cedars of Lebanon. Well, I can do a substitution, you know. That's a paradigm I can relate to. But I'd like to see the cedars of Lebanon one day. And here's a very important thing. We talk about the scope of theology. Boy, that's kind of jerky. What kind of chip do you got back there? Okay, all right. That's okay. It's still eye candy, right? Okay, now here's something we have to understand. If we think about the scope of biblical truth, the scope of biblical truth will be like, what does biblical truth cover? It covers everything, doesn't it? All of life, right? So as that screen, the whole screen is framed in by the scope of biblical truth, all right? That's biblical. That's where our Bible is. But what about theology? Theology has a more limited scope. Theology is never as comprehensive as the Bible. There is no theological system anywhere that can contain or account for everything that the Bible teaches, except one. Now, you know I went to Westminster. Now, you know which one I'm going to say, right? Okay, here it goes. The only theological system that accounts for everything the Bible says is the Bible itself. Okay. Okay. All right. Now, here's the anatomy of our problem here. That theology has two sides to it. There is side A, which covers about two-thirds, okay? And what is side A? Side A is what I call the epistemological implications of the Scripture. The epistemological implications. Y'all know what epistemology is, right? Who doesn't know? All right. It's how you know that you know, right? Okay, how many of y'all went to Sunday school? Okay. And you learned a little song, a nice little epistemological song, one of my favorite epistemological song, right? Jesus loves me. This I know. Now, what's the epistemological base for that? There it is. Okay, so the epistemological, I'll explain more of that in a minute. And then there's side B, which overlaps side A, and these are the ethical implications of the gospel, okay? Now, let me break that down even further here. We're talking about what we should know about God versus how we should obey God. All right? Now, watch this. All theology is contextual, right? Western theology, which we call theology proper, I like the question about, you know, where's the stuff on white theology? You know, it comes from the dominant group, right? That's the one thing about the dominant group. The dominant culture doesn't even realize it has a culture. Oh, there's no such thing as culture. Yeah, it's like the fish says, there's no such thing as water. Western theology developed under the challenge of unbelieving philosophy and science. You know, you know your church history. And in order to defend the faith, the theology had to be translated from its concrete form, concrete apostolic language, into a technical idiom. So you hear the beatific vision and all these kind of things. The Bible doesn't talk about a beatific vision. The Bible talks about it, but it doesn't use that terminology. Does that make sense? All right. So thus, Western theology is mostly concerned with epistemological issues, what we should know about God. I appreciate that stuff when I took it. You know, I learned about the communicable attributes and the incommunicable attributes. I learned the difference between the economic trinity and the ontological trinity, all that. That's great stuff. I mean, it doesn't do me much good when I talk to the brothers in the hood, but you know, that's great stuff. I like that stuff. All right. And Western theology was primarily expressed in propositions and syllogisms. All right. This is an example of A-sided theology, and it's good stuff. It's good stuff. African-American theology, on the other hand, developed under the challenge of oppression. You know all the different types of oppression, slavery, Jim Crow, racism. A major concern for African-Americans was injustice and dehumanization they experienced all the time. And the Christ they encountered bore little resemblance to the Christ of their oppressors. This is one of the things that I have difficulty with in communicating to some of the young men in the hood. You know, they say, white Jesus. You'd be surprised how people get so turned off about that. But I say, do you respect your ancestors? They say, yeah, well, your ancestors embraced Christ. So let me say this. Nobody in his right mind would ever embrace the religion of their oppressors. They had to be absolutely stupid if they did that. I says, but you know, they say, yeah, that's right. I say, well, you are saying your ancestors were stupid. I say, unless the Jesus they embraced was not the same. I can give you case in point. You heard about the hush harbors today and all that. All right. African Americans identified with the Old Testament people of God when they were in similar situations. In the North, they identified with Israel in the exile. It was a theology of empowerment. It had all the salvific stuff now, but it was a theology of empowerment because up North, marginalization was the issue. And it was in the exilic paradigm. It was in the North where black Christians began to talk about the African diaspora, and a great missions movement came out of that. In the South, though, they identify with Israel and Egypt. And it was a theology of suffering which developed during slavery. You know, if you go to a traditional black church, you hear this all the time. I've been buked and I've been scorned. Come on. I've been talked about. See, that's right. See, y'all know the oral tradition. That's right. That's right. Oh, boy, I can tell you a joke about something right now, but... Oh, I got to tell you this one. It happened to be a Church of God in Christ, and this older lady invited me to lunch after church, and I said I'd go. But I heard her get up and testify. Basically, what her point was, she says, you know, she kind of paralleled that song, you know, I've been lied on, cheated, talked about this, you know, mistreated. And she said, yeah, as long as I got King Jesus, I don't need nobody else. He's my all in all, and all that. So at dinner, we were eating, and she had some other folks over, too. She asked me, she said, are you married? I said, no. She said, oh, now you know you need to be married now. I said, yeah, but, you know. She said, now, you know, it's just not good for the man to be alone. I looked at her, I said, well, let me say this. As long as I got King Jesus. I don't need nobody else. And she grabbed my arm and pulled me to her and said, now listen, boy. There's some things King Jesus can't do for you. My. Oh, hallelujah. So anyway, that was amazing. I thought, man, that's some amazing theology. So the Southern theology was the theology of suffering. And you hear this in the oral tradition all the time, right? You hear it, right? It was a theology of suffering. It was couched in the Exodus paradigm. You know, go down, Moses, way down in Egypt's land. Tell old Pharaoh to let my people go. Now, you know they weren't singing about Egyptians, right? Right. So, thus, African-American theology was mostly concerned with ethical issues. You know, I'm going to trust in the Lord. You know that, right? And what's one of the verses? I'm going to treat everybody right. That's right. Now, if that song emerged in the white community, it would have come out with something like, I'm going to sign the statement of faith. Because it was epistemological. It was epistemological, right? Okay. So it had an ethics orientation. So African-American theology was heavily weighted on side B. Okay, you got it? Whereas white theology was heavily weighted on side A. Okay, now in the South, African-American theology was more intuitive than cognitive. Why? Because blacks had no access to formal education there. But in the North, it was more cognitive because blacks had access to formal education. But both theological streams were expressed not in paradigm, not in propositions and syllogisms, but in both cases, the theology was expressed in narratives and paradigms. You know that the problem with Western theology is that we go into a biblical paradigm. You look at something like the Westminster Confession of Faith, wonderful confession. But you look at some of the scriptures that they take the information out. They go to some of the narratives sometimes. They extract the data and they leave the narrative behind. Well, I'm here to tell you that the narrative is just as revelational as the data it carries. No wonder our gospel is weak. But both theological streams, like I said, were expressed in narratives and paradigms, and these were examples of B-sided theology. Now, when we talk about Dr. King, which I'm getting ready to talk about right now, the southern stream of African-American theology was most influential. So let's talk about Dr. King. It's interesting that the central themes in the African-American experience were two things, essentially. One, resistance to oppression, and what I mean by oppression here, oppression happens when I sin and force somebody else to suffer the consequences. Does that make sense? Or if I impose my sin on someone else. And the other great theme in African-American history is a quest for dignity, identity, and significance. And the Civil Rights Movement was a struggle to fulfill these cultural core concerns. And listen to this. To liberate the oppressed is a salvific paradigm. All right? So when Dr. King led us to fight for our rights, he was also leading us in a quest for an important aspect of the biblical gospel. Liberation of the oppressed. I didn't say liberation is the gospel. Now, don't go quote me on that. But liberation is contained in the gospel. Does that make sense? And so to truly understand, though, the phenomenon of Dr. King, we must look at the context of Southern African-American theological development. Now, when emancipation came, African-Americans made amazing progress towards recovering from slavery. We actually substantially recovered from slavery. Now, you know, a lot of people say that the problems that we have today in our cities and everything are left over from the effects of slavery, but not really. They are the effects of history, yes, but it's not slavery so much, but it was a sharecropper system, which was a new kind of slavery that emerged in the South, and that's what's the effects of that are what's so devastating. But after emancipation, there was this great progress made, and the Exodus paradigm was being realized. We were coming out of Egypt. And the need for a theology of suffering was declining. And this led the Southern Church to adopt the Northern theology of empowerment. And by 1870, the church was experiencing explosive growth because cultural core concerns were being addressed theologically. The growth of the African-American church between 1870 and 1910 is one of the most, if not the most, dramatic examples of church growth in the history of the church. And the secret was that the church was addressing core concerns theologically. Cultural core concerns, social core concerns, personal core concerns. And this So what happened then? It all came to a crashing end when the post-Civil War Reconstruction in the South was terminated. And it gave rise to new forms of oppression. And this involved the reestablishment of white supremacy through terrorism, political disenfranchisement, racial segregation through the black codes, and exploitative economic relationships that I've already mentioned, namely the sharecropper system. And all of these things put together is what we call Jim Crow. The effects of Jim Crow changed the Southern African American church history. First, the church was caught off guard by these traumas. Second, the concern for survival became the overwhelming issue, and the developing theology of empowerment was abandoned. The Southern church then reverted back to the theology of suffering which developed during slavery. And a theological vacuum developed in terms of empowerment and its related issues. And the church in the South, the Southern model of the church, slipped into what I would call a passive application of the theology of suffering. The theology was used to just cope with Jim Crow. Not to overcome Jim Crow, but to cope with it, to survive under it, to make it another week. And this was the condition of the church from the end of the 19th century until Monday, December 5th, 1955, when everything changed. And that night was the evening of the first day of the Montgomery bus boycott. And here's the difference that Dr. King made. He reminded us of a great principle, namely that undeserved suffering is redemptive. Now, I didn't say you can get saved from undeserved suffering, but it is redemptive, okay? And in his December 5th speech, Dr. King transformed our theology of suffering from a means of coping into a powerful weapon. A powerful weapon against segregation and oppression, a powerful weapon for the cause of justice. And the idea of theology as a weapon caused a seismic shift in the outlook of African Americans. I was alive then, and by Christmas of 1955, everybody was talking, "Have you heard about the new force? The new thing," and everybody was just absolutely blown away. And for the first time in the civil rights struggle, we knew that we could actually affect change. There had been a civil rights struggle up to that point, but we didn't really believe we'd win. We didn't have the power to do it. But Dr. King gave us the means to do it. And hence, the rally cry, "We shall overcome," came forth. And it was... And it manifested moral clarity. It just cleared up things for us. And as a result, the civil rights struggle was transformed into the civil rights movement. And under Dr. King's leadership, the theology of suffering became a tool of empowerment. And it reinvigorated Side B theology of suffering. And this reinvigorated Side B theology of suffering is what powered the civil rights movement. People don't realize it, but it was powered theologically. All right. It gave us the courage to stand up to the sin of racism. African Americans had the will to resist oppression, but we did not have the method. And Brother Martin gave us the method and a renewed will to resist. And Dr. King led us to harness the power of the Word of God, namely the Sermon on the Mount. All those nonviolent demonstrations, it was a dramatization of the Sermon on the Mount. And dramatizing God's word in the streets was what made the civil rights movement so effective. Now, you think that's strange? You find it right in the Bible. Ezekiel did nonviolent demonstrations in the streets. Read it. You lay on this side for a while. You know. That was for Judah, and then he'd do the other side. That was for Israel. Remember that? Okay. And then he said, "This is what's going to happen to you." He broke this jar and all. Demonstrations in the streets. Now, before I get off of the Dr. King portion here, let me talk about this. This K case, this incident that I'm going to share with you, I think it kind of sums up, it illustrates what was happening because of the civil rights movement. Theophilus Eugene Bull Connor was a public safety commissioner in Birmingham, Alabama, 1963. And under his influence, Birmingham was gripped by fear, apprehension, dread of change. And at the height of the Birmingham struggle, it was an incident that happened on Easter Sunday morning of 63. Now, King had been jailed earlier in the campaign, and almost all the adults involved in the campaign had been jailed. And now children came to replace them. This was a confrontation. Thus, a confrontation between soul force, is what the civil rights movement had, and the forces of oppression was inevitable. And up to this time, the police dogs and fire hoses had been used with devastating effect. And people throughout Birmingham began to pray that God would work in this situation in such a way that lives would not be lost. And so the watershed moment happened this Easter Sunday morning. Classic confrontation between spiritual power and physical force. And I'm going to read to you, it's in my book, but I'll read it to you. It's kind of narrated by Dr. King and Andrew Young. And this is how they narrate it. Several hundred Birmingham Negroes were determined to have a prayer meeting near the city jail. They gathered at the New Pilgrim Baptist Church and began an orderly march. Bull Connor ordered out the police dogs and the fire hoses. And when the marchers approached the border between the white and Negro areas, Connor ordered them to turn back. The Reverend Charles Billups, who was leading the march, politely refused. We asked everybody to get down on their knees, and they got down on their knees in their Easter Sunday going to meeting clothes. Somebody just started praying in these old traditional chants of the black community, you know, the oral tradition. People were moaning, crying, and praying. Bull Connor was totally difficult, and he said he was going to throw us all in the jail. And all of a sudden, some old lady got up and said, "God is with this movement. We go into the jail." She got up, and everybody else started getting up. In rage, Bull Connor whirled on his men and shouted, "Damn it, turn on the hoses." Bull Connor's men, with their deadly hoses poised for action, stood there facing the marchers. If they had turned the hoses on the pressure from that close a distance would have broken people's ribs. Bull Connor kept yelling, "Stop them, stop them, stop them." And the marchers, many of them still on their knees, stared back, unafraid and unmoving. And slowly the Negro stood up and began to advance. These firemen, who really didn't know any better, had been so moved by this experience that they never turned the hoses on. Connor's men, as though hypnotized, fell back, their deadly hoses sagging uselessly in their hands, while several hundred Negroes marched past them. The dogs that had been straining at the leash, jumping at us, all of a sudden just stopped. And we walked right on through. And somebody hollered out, "Great God Almighty, then part of the Red Sea one more time." That's the kind of thing that was going on in the civil rights movement. And guess what? Here we come to evangelicalism. The American evangelical community totally missed the significance of the civil rights movement. Why? Because of an inadequate theology and an inadequate gospel. What happened? We focused on side A and tended to neglect side B. We tended to focus on the epistemological dimensions of theology, what we should know about God, side A. We tended to neglect the ethical dimensions of theology, how we should obey God, side B, especially in the area of social ethics. The civil rights movement, like I said, was powered by side B theology, and the evangelical community was oriented towards side A theology. And this neglect of side B led to a theological problem. American evangelicalism is as much a culture as it is a faith community. We got to understand that. Because it has historically had a dominant cultural orientation, it has tended to be limited to concerns of the dominant culture. and it tends to marginalize the issues faced by the subdominant culture. We forgot somehow that the scope of theology is narrower than the scope of the Bible. And all theology, we forgot that all theology is culturally and historically determined. And therefore, if an issue was outside of the scope of our cultural historical context, then we tended not to do theology to address it. And if we were not affected by an issue, then we tended not to do theology just to address it. So if oppression wasn't an issue, if racial discrimination wasn't an issue for you, then you wouldn't bother to do any theology about it. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Now, you know, everybody's like that. I mean, the books I've written, I mean, okay, ethnically I'm in a subdominant group. Linguistically I'm in the dominant group. And I will confess to you that my first thought when I wrote my books was not how it's going to translate into Vietnamese, okay? Now, you can call me a bigot if you want to, but I'm not one in my heart. Some of my best friends are Vietnamese, you know? Okay, so the experience of injustice was much more intense for the subdominant group than it was for the dominant group. And the Western theology has historically been weak on side B. Now there are some aspects of Western theology that had a stronger side B, like the Scottish Presbyterians and others. And it's interesting, they are the ones that they opposed slavery out of step with the rest of their Presbyterian brothers. And there were some theologians in Europe that had that side B, but when they came to America and they became the dominant culture, they kind of atrophied in that. Does that make sense? It happens. Israel, oh boy, they were so humble when they were in Egypt. They get out. We don't need God, you know. Okay, that's human nature. This partly explains why issues such as justice were overlooked by many Bible-believing Christian leaders, because it wasn't within the scope of their experience. All right. This theological problem led to a hermeneutical problem. Bible misinterpretation, straining out the gnat and swallowing the camel. A strong emphasis on piety while ignoring justice. A strong emphasis on doctrine while ignoring compassion. A strong emphasis on the personal dimension while leaving out the social and corporate dimension. If we firmly believe, we firmly believe in the fundamentals of faith, right? Y'all believe in the fundamentals of faith? All right. You know, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the blood atonement, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the inerrancy of the scriptures. Do I believe those things? You know I do. I do, with all my heart. But here's the question we have to ask ourselves. While all these are true, important, and necessary for personal salvation, the question is, where does the Bible itself say those are the fundamentals? The Bible is our final authority in all doctrine, right? Where does the Bible say those are the fundamentals? It doesn't. Now, don't get me wrong now. Don't quote me saying it. The Bible teaches all that. But the Bible doesn't say those are the fundamentals. So, have you ever seen a list of fundamentals in the Bible? And it's a funny thing. The fundamentals in the Bible seem to be more B-sided than A-sided. I'm thinking about Micah 6:8. To act justly. An ethical response to God manifested in social concerns. To love mercy. To freely and willingly show kindness to others. To walk humbly with God. To live in conscious fellowship with God, exercising the spirit of humility before Him. Those are fundamentals of the faith. And notice, like I said, they're B-sided. I'm not discounting A, but B is important. So if we're going to go back towards biblical balance, then what must we do? If we are not functioning fully on A and B side, then we are seriously out of balance. And we will eventually lose our integrity. The B side without A side will ultimately lead to an empty doctrinaire ideology. The A side without the B side will ultimately lead to a powerless doctrinal idolatry. To retain our balance, we must practice the implications of Micah 6:8. And like I shared with over lunch today, Jesus kind of tells us this when he's criticizing the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says, "You guys, you give a tenth of your spices and mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness." Sound familiar? Tithing and mint, spices and cumin, side A. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness, side B. But of course, our side A isn't following the letter of the law, is it? No, we don't do that. We're not that foolish. But our side A is the epistemological implications of Scripture. As long as you set your theological syllogism right, then that covers a multitude of sins, doesn't it? The more important things, the ethical implications. And what does Jesus say? He says, you should have practiced the latter, side B, what? Without neglecting the former, side A. And then finally here, the hermeneutical problem then led to a behavioral problem. When we had cultural influence to do so, we failed to speak against the failures in social ethics. When Christianity functions properly in culture, its theology will be manifested both on sides A and B. The church will have a prophetic voice with a transcendent scriptural message. But when Christianity falls short of this, it becomes dysfunctional. And I think that's our problem as evangelicals. We are dysfunctional. Its transcendent scriptural message will become muted, and cultural sin will set the agenda. And as a result, a failure to fully address both manifestations of sin. People sin, where individuals consciously do wrong, side A, and cultural sin, embedded in time-honored conventions, protocols, and customs. Oh, that's just the way we do it here. All right. In this scenario, Christianity falls into cultural captivity and participates in cultural sin. And let me say this. Any Christianity in cultural captivity is unchristian. And from the perspective of those who are impacted by cultural sin, Christianity in cultural captivity comes across as anti-Christian. Now, you go to the hood or something and you run into these young men who are hostile towards Christianity. Don't get upset, because what they are hostile to, if you could see what they are hostile to, you'd be hostile towards it too. You got it? So you got to understand what they're saying no to. This is what happens when we become dysfunctional. And finally, in conclusion, we can be thankful for Dr. King for reminding us of the importance of the ethical dimension of theology, side B. We can be thankful for the civil rights movement for showing us the power of God's word when it is dramatized. You know, there's more than one way to communicate the word of God. You could dramatize it, you could speak it, you could rap it, you could sing it. You know what I'm saying? An important area of theological concern has been the defense of the faith. Historically, we call this apologetics, right? But we can defined apologetics best as the application of God's word to controversy. The civil rights movement applied the Sermon on the Mount to the controversy of Southern injustice. And thus, what we had in the civil rights movement was the best example to date of a social ethics apologetic. It's too bad we didn't have the theological tools to recognize that. And we can be thankful for that. This apologetic had individual, collective, and social implications. And Dr. King, in a sense, was a social ethics apologist after the order of an Old Testament prophet. He called the United States into repentance and faithfulness to its core values. That's all he did. He said, America, these are your core values. Live by them. And by the way, remember I talked about the Exodus paradigm? Remember Dr. King's last speech? He was within that paradigm. Remember that? I've been to the mountaintop, and I looked over, and I've seen the promised land. All right. So we can be thankful for him. He wasn't perfect. He was a piece of work, like the rest of us are. He did something. It's an interesting thing. People say, oh, he went to a liberal seminary. Well, you know, he tried to apply. He got the same response that I did when he applied to evangelicals, to try to apply to an evangelical seminary. And so he ends up going to a liberal seminary. But guess what? If you read how he formulated his thoughts, he wasn't a doctrinaire follower of liberal theology, but he was eating the fish and spitting out the bones. Now, unfortunately, when you do that, you're bound to swallow a few bones, right? But that doesn't mean that God didn't use him. And that he pulled some things, you know, like I just recently did a blog called Fine Dining or Dumpster Diving. You can survive by eating from a dumpster. I wouldn't recommend it, but. And Dr. King, I think it's a shame that he didn't have access to people who are really theologically sound on A and B. He would have even been more powerful. So there it is, the gospel, MLK, contextual theology, and evangelicalism. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the EFCA Theology Podcast. You can find more episodes by searching EFCA Theology Podcast in any podcast app or on the web at efca.org/podcast.